the first six verses there, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father, now as we come to this, which is the very Word of God, I pray you would impress deeply upon us the truth that this is your Word. Father, as we see you act in history, we pray that you would enable us to take great confidence, to know that you are at work, to know that you exist, to know that you are bringing all of this to a consummation. Father, that you are working in such a way to save your people from their sins. God, work that so clearly in us that it is undeniable. Enable us to embrace it with our whole hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And I really like this time of Christmas, because it enables me to sit back and focus on two very, very significant questions. One is, who is it that was born? That is, whose birthday do we really celebrate? And secondly, why is it that he was born? Two very basic questions Christians think about, I suppose, but this time of year heightens them. Because we can get a number of answers to those questions. There's a great number of opinions concerning who is it that was born, whose birthday do we really celebrate, and what was his purpose. Jesus, in fact, one day asked a group of people, his disciples, "Who is it," he said, "that men say, that people say that I am?" And there were a wide range of opinions that they gave. Some said that you're Elijah, they said, come back from the dead, or John the Baptist, come back from the dead, or even Jeremiah the prophet. That certainly didn't exhaust all of the opinions of the day. If you would have asked the Jewish religious leaders of the day who Jesus was, some of them would have simply said, "Oh, he's just an imposter." Others would have said, "He is Satan himself." If you would ask people in these days who it is that was born, some would say, "This mythical figure named Jesus. We really don't have very good information about him. It's just in the Bible, and there were a group of people who had a particular agenda, and they wanted to write about that agenda. They used this historical character, Jesus, but they idealized his life a great deal. And so we have this miracle-working, raising-from-the-dead kind of guy, but nobody really thinks that's a true historical character. But we celebrate it anyway because it's God's way, even perhaps, of teaching us how to live together in peace. Obviously, he didn't do a very good job, not even in his own day since they killed him. But that's what some would say. But Jesus, you see, affirmed one answer to at least his birth and his purpose and who he was. Because one of his disciples turned and said, "You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Have you ever thought really about how strange Christmas is?
Christians, and I smile when I say this because if I didn't believe this, this would be hilarious. Christians believe that on a particular day in history, God came and was born and took on human flesh and dwelt among us. God did that. The very God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who has no beginning and no end, who knows everything, is all powerful. God became a human being. And we celebrate that on Christmas. The woman who gave birth to him, we believe, was a virgin. Had never had sexual intercourse with a man, but instead became pregnant through a work of God, the Holy Spirit. That's what we celebrate on Christmas Day. That is at best unique, at worst, very, very strange. Isn't it? Now, most people don't realize that that's what we really celebrate on Christmas. God, the very God of the universe, becoming a human being, living among us. The early church struggled with that whole concept, some of God and man, and how it is that that could come together in the person of Jesus Christ. A number of councils were held. One interesting one was held in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, in which people were trying to grapple with the issue of, was Jesus really God in the flesh? And it was their deity that they were concerned about. So they wrote this statement, at least this is part of it. They said that they believed, we believe, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. In trying to describe it, they said He was of one substance with God. He was begotten, not made. By that, it said Jesus wasn't created like a human being. He was begotten. Now, you have an old edition of the Bible, a King James Version. There's a whole groupings of passages. As a kid, we always called the begets, or if you were doing the past tense, the begats. And it was all of the births of all of these people. And it was appropriate to use that word begotten or to beget, because like things beget like things. Human beings beget humans, cats beget cats, dogs beget God, dogs, dyslexic there for a moment. God begets one of Himself. He's one substance with the Father, God in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. Do your neighbors know this about you? Do they know that that's what you believe happened on a particular day in history, that God became man and dwelt among us? And now, I've been thinking about this. My mind's been rolling around with this specifically because I've been reading through the prophets for my own reading during this time of Advent, and especially Isaiah the prophet, and he turns our heads to this one who is to come. We greet him easily in chapter 9, you remember, of Isaiah the prophet, where he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we remember the names that Isaiah gives to him, that he will be a mighty God, an everlasting Father, a wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, we read that this great king will come because he'll be a shoot of Jesse, which means he'll come from the line of David and sit on the throne of David. He'll be a king, you see. And then when we reach this section of Isaiah that we started last Sunday in Isaiah chapter 42, we reach this category of Isaiah that we call the servant songs, where Isaiah begins to speak of this one who is to come as the servant of the Lord, and he puts them in poetry form, and he begins to describe some of the coming of this one, the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And last week we found that the servant would in fact be incredibly unique. He would come and do that which no one else could do. No other servant of the Lord could accomplish. Because we found that this word servant is one that's fairly generic. Abraham was called a servant of the Lord. Moses was called a servant of the Lord. Saul was called a servant of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, was called a servant of the Lord. Israel, the nation, was called a servant of the Lord. Isaiah himself was called a servant of the Lord, but a servant of the Lord would come who would be different than all of those other servants and do what they couldn't do, because he would come and he would set everything right. He would bring justice to all of the world. And he would do it in a way that no other servant of the Lord would do it, because he would bring it to those who were bruised. He wouldn't break them. Those who were being extinguished, he wouldn't put them out. Those who were blind and couldn't see spiritually, and he would show them the way of the Lord. Those who were in bondage to their own sinfulness and rebellion against God, and he would free them so that they could enjoy a relationship with God. He would come and do this, which no other servant of the Lord could do. And now this morning in chapter 49 of Isaiah, we come and we read this servant of the Lord phrase again, for instance, in verse 3. He said, "You are my servant." And again in verse 5, "He formed you in the womb to be his servant." And then again in verse 6, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant." And so we see he's talking about a servant again, servant of the Lord. And we wonder, who is this servant? And what's he to do? Well, the way that we got to chapter 49 in Isaiah, of course, is by reading the first 48 chapters. Now, I don't suppose we have the time to do that, though I would like to. But to catch you up a bit, just remember, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is a prophecy of Isaiah, a prophecy of judgment against the Israelites because of their unfaithfulness to God. The end of chapter 39, or really in the beginning, in the middle of chapter 39, we find a little prophecy of something that is yet to come for them. And that prophecy says that the Babylonians will come and capture them and exile them. And by exile them, I mean just that. It'd be like, let's say, the people in Boston came and captured the people in Kansas. And they sprinkled us, then exiled us, sprinkled us all over the United States so we would lose our roots. They sprinkled us over New England and we then parked our car. And then they sprinkled us over the South and we were y'all all of a sudden. And then they put us, some of us in Texas, some of us in California. I even shudder to think what would happen to us in places like that. The goal, you see, of this exile would be to cause the people to lose their culture, to lose their roots, and become then enmeshed in the new culture. And that would be a way to destroy the people. And that was the Babylonians' melting pot military strategy. Mix them all up, intermarry, intermingle. They'll lose what is unique about them. They'll lose their heritage. They'll lose their political system. They'll lose their religious life. They'll become just like us. And we've gotten them. Now that doesn't sound like very good news at all. But then in chapter 40, it's as if Isaiah gets a whole new calling. And now his calling is to bring a word of comfort to the people. No longer a great word of judgment, though he sprinkles it here and there, but by and large, a word of comfort to them. Because you see, in the mind of Isaiah, even though the judgment hasn't happened yet, it's a done deal. And now he's beginning to tell them what will happen after this time that God brings judgment upon them. And he speaks to them about the comfort of God coming to them. And God begins to tell them that even though they're going to be captured and even though there'll be this exile, that God will bring them back and restore them to their homeland in Jerusalem. Turn back very quickly to chapter 44. In the beginning of 44, God begins to tell them about this restoration. In chapter 6 of verse 44, and you can just sort of follow along. I'm not going to read a lot of it, but But in chapter 6 of verse 44, God then begins to tell them to trust him and him alone. Don't trust anyone else, he says. Don't trust the gods of the Babylonians. Don't trust the gods of your own making. Don't trust the gods that you have created with your hands or even in your own minds. But trust, he says, me instead. And so he works all the way through then because he tells them that he is going to restore them and no one else. And that after he restores them, they will realize that it wasn't the work of their own hands, it wasn't the work of the foreign gods, but it was God himself who had done it. For instance, in verse 23 of chapter 44, he writes, "Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel." He's going to show his greatness. He's going to show his glory in all of Israel by restoring them to their land. And how is he going to do that? He begins to tell them in verse 28 of chapter 44. He writes, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please'? He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.' This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." God is saying, through the prophet Isaiah, that he's going to use this guy named Cyrus in order to enable the Israelites to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. He's going to use this man, Cyrus. And he uses some interesting terms for Cyrus. You'll notice in verse 28 of chapter 44, he calls him a shepherd. And then in chapter 1 of chapter 45, he calls him his anointed, which is the Hebrew word for Messiah. He says, "I'm going to bring to you a Messiah. And this Messiah's name will be Cyrus, and he will be the one who will lead you back to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple." This one Cyrus. Now, who is Cyrus? If you're like me, you turn the page and look at verse 4 of chapter 45. Hang in there with me. We're going someplace. 45 verse 4 says, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name," that is Cyrus, "and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me." See, Cyrus is a pagan king. He is not an Israelite. He is not one who follows God. But God is going to pluck him out and use him to restore Israel to its land and to rebuild the temple. And it may be that if you're an Israelite reading this, you might say, "You know, I don't really like that. God really shouldn't do it that way." So God, being fairly smart, anticipates your objection. So verse 9, he says, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker." That's God's way of saying, shut up. You see, God can use anyone he wants, and he can do it any way he wishes. And if he desires to use the pagan king Cyrus in order to overturn the enemies of his people and to restore his people and call him his Messiah, he may do that. That's why every year I tell you that when you sing the fourth verse of Joy to the World, you should never breathe. Because if you breathe where we normally breathe, you'll miss the point. We sing, "He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love." Now, I don't know anything about music, but theologically, that's bad pausing. Because you see, the truth is, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. All of that's together. That's what you sing, whether you know it or not, in that fourth verse of our favorite Christmas carol, because he says he uses the nations of the world to prove his great glory. And so here he uses Cyrus, this pagan king, to show Israel and everybody else all throughout history that God is God and there's no one like him. Who else could do this, God says? Only I can do this, God says. And when this happens, you'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt, God says, it was me and only me. And therefore, you'll know I was faithful to my word. And therefore, you know you can trust me. And so he goes on in verse 13 of chapter 45. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my cities and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. That's what he's going to do physically. That's what he's going to do politically. He's going to raise up this political, military Messiah named Cyrus, and he's going to restore the people to their land and rebuild the kingdom. But you'll notice, rebuild the city, but you'll notice that there's something bigger going on here as well. Notice in verse 17 of chapter 45 of Isaiah. We read this, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgrace to ages everlasting. You say, wow. Now that sounds bigger than just rebuilding the temple. An everlasting salvation. Notice verse 20 of chapter 45. God writes, gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be presented, then let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. And we say, wow, that seems bigger than just the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city. Because now he's talking about everybody. Now he's talking about a salvation that goes to the ends of the earth. And then in chapter 46, God says, now remember, when the Babylonians come and move you all around, don't worship their gods. That would be foolish. He says, why should you worship a god that you have to carry around? Why should you worship a god who needs you? Why should you worship a god who will die without you, who can't move without you, who can't see without you, who can't hear without you, and who can't talk without you? God says, worship me because, you see, I don't need you. You need me. You don't have to carry me around, he says. I'll carry you around. You don't have to keep me alive, he says. I'll keep you alive. Why should you worship a god that you have made with your own hands, a god which you have thought up in your own mind to keep you from trouble that your own hands and your own mind couldn't keep you out of in the first place? God said, worship me. I don't need you. You need me. Verse 9 of chapter 46. He says, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God. And there is none other. I am God, and there is none like me. I have made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God says, worship me. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up this Messiah, Cyrus, and he's going to deliver you back into your land. But keep your eyes open, because even something greater than Cyrus is going to happen. Chapter 47, he tells them again that Babylon will fall. In chapter 48, he tells them, the Israelites, to repent of their sin and follow him, to follow God. And then he says something very interesting in chapter 48, verse 20. He says, "Leave Babylon, free from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it to the ends of the earth." Now, that's an interesting statement because the Babylonians haven't even come yet. This is all looking out into the future. This is all a prophetic word. The Babylonians have yet to come. The Babylonians won't come and destroy the city until 586 B.C. Isaiah is writing in 700 B.C. Now, when you deal with B.C., you know, you go backwards or forwards or some which way, but it's wrong. So the 700 comes, right, before 586. And so Isaiah is writing more than 100 years before the Babylonians even come. But he says, listen, right now, even now, I want you to leave Babylon. We're not there yet. Yes, you might be. Because you see, when the Babylonians come, I want you to be so prepared that you don't intermingle with them, that you don't think like the Babylonians, that you don't act like the Babylonians, that you don't take on the Babylonians' God. Right now, even though it hasn't happened yet, I want you to live your life now in light of what is to come. So in your own minds, with your own attitudes, in your own hearts, leave the Babylonians even now and live like a person of God, not a person who's mixed with the Babylonians. And then we come into chapter 49, where we started. This is why I preach 45-minute sermons, because it takes me 20 minutes just to get back to where we started. All right, 30 minutes. And now he begins to talk. And he says, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations." That is, not just you Israelites, but people to the very ends of the earth. I've got something to tell you. He said, "Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name." Now, it sounds like, you see, that he's talking about one he has called to be a prophet. This is the language, for instance, that Jeremiah uses about himself, that he was called even before he was born, that he was formed by God in his mother's womb. And then he goes on to really nail that down, because in verse 2 he says, "He made my mouth like a sharpened sword." And if you're a prophet, that's exactly what you want someone to say about you. If you're not a prophet, it may not be a compliment. But you see, prophets were supposed to speak like their tongues were sharpened swords. So they got right down in there with the word that they spoke. So we hear that a prophet is coming. And then he goes on to say, "In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver." You see, at first we might think, well, maybe Isaiah is talking about himself here because he's a prophet. And certainly he would have called Isaiah. He would have known Isaiah even before he was born and all of that. But then he says that he's concealed him and he's made him like an arrow stuck in the quiver. It's a polished arrow. It's a great arrow, but it's concealed. And Isaiah really wasn't concealed. Isaiah was fairly public. At this point, he was a little quieter than he had been, but he was fairly well known. At one point, God called him to walk around naked. You want to get known. That's a way to do it. He was fairly open about things. Who is it that is this concealed arrow that will be drawn out? And you get the sense that since it's a polished arrow and it's in the very quiver of God, that he will pull it out at a time, and when he shoots it, it will hit its mark. Not Cyrus, we don't suppose, because Cyrus will come. But we wonder who this is. And then he goes on in verse 3, "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor,'" that is, "in whom I will glorify myself." Now, God certainly glorified himself through Israel. When God speaks of glorifying himself, he speaks of revealing himself, making himself known. When we think of the glory of God, we think of the manifestation of God, what we can see of God that is true. I've told you before how it is that my grandmother messed me up here, because she used this word glory in two different ways. One, when she saw naked children run through the house, she would say, "There they go in all their glory." And when she saw my grandfather turn off his hearing aid and asleep in the chair, she would say, "There he is in all his glory." And they had these terrible nightmares about walking into my grandmother's house, seeing my grandfather laying there naked in the chair. Glory to me was not a pleasant thing. But I realized that she was right, that when a child is running naked through the house, they're revealing their free spirit, their wonderful, innocent, in that sense, heart running through the house. And when my grandfather was asleep in the chair, he was revealing his inner being too. That was about as excited as he really ever got about things. And so there he was. If you wanted to know my grandfather, asleep in the chair, that's him. And so when God displays his glory, we see him. And surely God has displayed his glory through his people Israel. He did it in the days of Moses when he moved the people out of Egypt. And all of the plagues that came against the Pharaoh and came against Egypt, God did to prove he was God and Pharaoh wasn't God and the gods of Egypt weren't God, but God was God. And so God revealed his glory through his people at that point in time. God revealed his glory through the people at Sinai when he gave them the law, and he showed his holiness and his mercy and his grace all of that time. And so through the people of Israel, God would show his great glory. As he would judge the people of Israel, God would show his glory, revealing his justice and his righteousness and his faithfulness. When he would redeem them, when he would come and hear their calls and defeat their enemies, he would reveal his glory through them, because he would show his greatness and his power and his might. But yet as we read on, we wonder, who is this one? At first, it seems very personal, like he's talking about an individual that he's forming in his mother's womb, and now he's speaking about a nation. What's really on God's mind? Who is this servant? And so we read on, for instance, in verse 5, and we read this: "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength.'" And we have to ask the question, if this servant is literally the nation of Israel, how is it then that Israel will be used to gather Israel to himself? Did you notice that? I know it's getting late, but pay attention to these details, you see. Who is it? It doesn't appear to be the literal nation of Israel. And then he goes on, and in verse 6, and he says, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And now we realize that God is speaking about something that's greater than any prophet could bring, any nation could bring. He's speaking about a light of truth to all nations, the Gentiles, and bringing not just restoration of a group of people into their country, but salvation itself to the very ends of the earth. Cyrus came in about 559 BC. He started his march. In 539 BC, he conquered the Babylonians. And the book of Ezra begins in the year of the reign of King Cyrus. And do you know what Cyrus decreed in the book of Ezra? That the Israelites would go back and rebuild the temple. Cyrus came, did his thing just like he was supposed to. The temple was rebuilt, the walls around the city rebuilt. Israel, the exiles, will return to Jerusalem, but It didn't fulfill all that was anticipated. It wasn't as great as they thought it would be. Salvation didn't go to the ends of the earth. It was not the light to the Gentiles that anyone would have thought it to be. Who then is this servant of the Lord who would be the light to the Gentiles and bring salvation to the ends of the earth? I suppose it was a day just like any other day. The night crew of the shepherds had just punched in. The day crew had punched out. On their way out, they exchanged pleasantries, talked about what life was like with the sheep that day. The shepherds then, on the night shift, began to bed the sheep down for their nightly sleep. And all of a sudden, an angel appeared. Just one. And you remember that angel said, I need to tell you something. First, don't be afraid. Second, something great has happened tonight. There's been a birth. In fact, the one who was born was Christ the Lord. And then, without any warning, suddenly, a heavenly host appeared of angels. Now, when we think of a heavenly host of angels, I don't know exactly what we think, but this heavenly host of angels, when the Bible speaks of the heavenly host of angels, it's the heavenly warriors. And here they appeared before these meek and mild shepherds, and they began to sing, "Glory to God in the highest." In other words, this one who has been born in this particular day is one in whom the very glory of God will be seen. Certainly, the glory of God was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was 12 years old, he was sitting with a group of scholars and he was amazing them. And he told his parents, "You shouldn't be surprised because I'm at home. This is my Father's house." When Jesus would teach as an adult, he would amaze everyone. Why? Well, they said he taught like no man. They could see the very glory of God in his teaching. When he did miracles, when he would heal, they saw the glory of God. The very compassion of God to touch where hurting people were hurting and make things right. When he would cast out a demon, they would see the very glory of God because they would see that God and God alone was God and that Satan had no place in the kingdom of God. When he would still the storms, they would see the glory of God because they knew this man had power over all of nature. In fact, he was so glorious and the glory of God so real about him that one day Jesus told his disciple, Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen God." In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us straight out that this servant of the Lord, this Jesus, this one that was born to be the glory of God is this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. To see Jesus is to see the very glory of God. Not only that, but who is it that can bring salvation to the very ends of the earth? Jesus. At least he thought. So you remember when he gave what we call the Great Commission, he said, go where? He said, go into all, go to people of all the nations. Take this message everywhere. Remember when he met with his disciples, and we recorded it, it's recorded in Acts in chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. Why? So they could receive power from on high. Why? So they could be his witnesses. Where? To the ends of the earth. The Apostle Paul knew that it was to the Gentiles, to all of the nations, that this message must go as well. For he said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everybody who believes, both first the Jews and also all the peoples of the world, everywhere. And you see, God would be glorified by this. Jesus came first and foremost to glorify his Father. Right before he died, in the prayer that he prayed, he said, "Father, glorify yourself. Glorify yourself." And God would be glorified by the salvation of people throughout all of the earth. Why? Anybody can attract some people. Only God can attract every kind of person. Everybody can be satisfied in God. Entertainers, for instance, usually have a niche in the market. Politicians usually have a certain segment of the society. Even preachers, God bless us, can only reach a certain group of people generally. But God, you see, can call people from every walk of life, every point in history, and satisfy them. It's to His glory that this word goes throughout all of the nations to the very ends of the earth. And not only that, you see, this one who came, this one named Jesus, was known too as the prophet. In fact, when Jesus came on the scene, they said, wow, this must be the prophet. Because they were expecting one, Moses said, like Moses to come. And when this one would come, he would be a prophet. And he would be the very word of God, the very expression of God to people. And he would come with a particular message. And the question is, what was that message? What was the prophetic word that Jesus brought? How is it that through that prophetic word that Jesus was able to bring glory to His Father? What was manifested from Jesus to people so that they saw God? When did that occur? Jesus said that it would occur when He was on the cross. Because you see, Jesus as this glorious prophet spoke that message with His very life. It was, in fact, the truth. In fact, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And after giving thanks, He broke it. And He gave it to His disciples and He said, this is My body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. You see, when His body was given, it was a manifestation of the very glory of God. What did people see about God when the body of Jesus was given? First, they would see the holiness of God. God was holy. And that not living to please Him, disobeying His law, would result in judgment, result in death. And on the cross, this great, glorious prophet manifesting the very glory of God to take salvation to the ends of the earth said, God is holy. And then the Lord Jesus took the cup that was there. And again, after giving thanks, He said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me. And when He was on the cross and His blood was being shed and He was dying, He was proclaiming, He was manifesting the very greatness and glory of God. What is it that people would see then in that prophetic message of the cross? Not only judgment, but the very love of God. For He said, this is My blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. God, He says, reveals to you that He loves you. Not just in a word that came from the lips of a prophet, but from the prophet Himself, the very glory of God. He said, this is My blood given for you. And you might say, oh, that looks all well and good. But I still don't see it yet. You know, I don't see what it is that He was supposed to bring. I thought He was supposed to bring in the perfect kingdom of God. I thought that when the Messiah came, that there would be no more suffering and no more tears and no more poverty and no more difficulties at all, that we'd live in wonderful bliss. Where is that? The answer is, it is yet to come. And you may say, well, how do I know that it's going to really come that way? And if we go back to Isaiah, the simple answer is this. Did Cyrus come? You see, God told them that Cyrus would come 100 years or so before Cyrus came. Why? So they knew that when Cyrus would come, that everything that God had promised would be fulfilled. Has Jesus come? Yes. Everything that God has promised will come to pass. The salvation of God will go to the very ends of the earth, and God will bring all kinds of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to Himself. What are we to do in the meantime? We're to leave Babylon. Oh, we're in it, but it isn't to get in us. And we're to live our lives now in light of that which is to come. We're not to trust the world. We're not to trust the creation of our own hands. We're not to trust the philosophies of our own lives. We're to trust in God and God alone. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your wonderful grace. We would pray that even now you would set apart this bread and juice in such a way that we would see Jesus. And we would see the very glory of God. That we would see pray that you would work that into us, that as we receive this sacrament, that we would be assured that all that you have promised will come to pass, for you are God and there is none other. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.